Study the third commandment, and the third commandment, of course, is found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You can also find it in your larger catechism. What is it? Question 112? No, 111, where it's stated. The commandment is this: Exodus 27, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And believe it or not, after 11 sermons now, we have completed our study looking at the content of this particular commandment. And we have only remaining before us now to look at the reasons that are attached and associated with this commandment. And so this is going to be our final sermon on the third commandment at this time. Not the final ever. We'll probably come back to it years later, but for now. We see that, of course, God has given us reasons. We've talked about that before. We shouldn't need reasons. We shouldn't need Him to say, "Now, listen, I really want you to do this, and here's some reasons why." But God condescends to us in His mercy and says, "These people need reasons. I'm going to give them some reasons to help them along." And this is His mercy to us, that He cares. He wants us to keep these things, and He gives us additional incentives to help us. So the reasons for obedience are the subject of question 114 in the larger catechism. And this is what it says. What reasons are annexed to the third commandment? The reasons annexed to the third commandment in these words, "the Lord thy God," and "for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain," are because he is the Lord our God. Therefore, his name is not to be profaned or any way abused by us, especially because he will be so far from acquitting and sparing the transgressors of this commandment as that he will not suffer them to escape his righteous judgment. Albeit many such escape the censures and punishments of men. Well, to go along with this subject, I have selected Revelation 3 for our scripture reading. And in reading this, I want you to consider, as we read Revelation 3, the church of Sardis and the church of Laodicea, who are both guilty of taking God's name in vain. It's interesting to note that despite this, that the self-assessment of Laodicea was that they were doing quite well, and the assessment of other people about Sardis was that they were doing quite well. So this shows that our judgment is not always right. Jesus, of course, this was a revelation that was brought through him after churches were established and he was already ascended into heaven, and he brought these things to say, "This is what I think about this church. This is what I think about this church." And we need to realize that he's doing that now. He's evaluating us. People may have ideas about us in the community. They may not be right. May have think that we're doing great. God may not think so. Same thing as we think about ourselves. We may be like Laodicea, think that we're doing great. Maybe if we're not. Okay, so we need to consider these things. It must have been quite a rude awakening. Can you imagine getting words from the Lord Jesus Christ when you're sitting in the congregation about your church? And he says, "Hey, I don't like what you're doing here." And you're, whoa, you know, we weren't expecting this. He essentially tells them that if they don't repent, then he's going to not hold them guiltless. Okay, he's going to hold them guilty. If they don't repent, he's going to bring punishment to them because they've taken God's name in vain. So you see how it ties in with the reasons for the commandment. He's saying, "You guys repent or else I'm going to deal with you." Okay, so let's read Revelation 3. I'll just read those two sections, so we'll skip in the middle portion. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, if we move down to verse 14, we have the Laodiceans. He says in verse 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And there will end the reading of God's word. Now, as we consider the topic that is before us today, and really I want to point out that my text today is really the third commandment itself. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. And as we look at that, I want to begin by impressing upon you, as the Holy Spirit enables me, what a great evil it is to take the name of the Lord in vain. It's one of the reasons we shouldn't do it, because it's a great evil. The words, the Lord your God, are used in the body of the commandment to impress on us the wrong that is involved in taking his name in vain. See, it might just have said, you shall not take the name of God in vain. That would have communicated the idea. But instead it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now consider first the word Lord that's used here. We've considered it a lot. It's in the preface to the commandments. We've seen it many times. And you'll recall that when it's written in all capital letters like that, it refers to the name Yahweh or Jehovah. And this is the name above every name that the Lord gave to himself to distinguish him from the gods of the people around him, which are really not gods at all. It means I am that I am. It refers to him as the one who is self-existing, the uncreated sovereign one by whom all things subsist and have their being. It is the name that ought to put holy fear into our heart when we hear it, because it speaks of this one who is over all things, who just exists on his own. It ought to put an awe in you, a sense of awe. What holiness and what majesty there is in the one whose name is Yahweh, I am. What a great offense it is to take a holy name like that in vain, to count it as common, as something that's just ordinary. If he were to appear in his glory, I tell you, brothers and sisters, we would fly apart at the seams if his mercy didn't uphold us because of his greatness and his majesty. And for us to hear the revelation of his name that God graciously gives to us and to walk away and yawn and not be impressed by who he is so that we use his name in a trashy way, this sort of thing, we ought to be trembling before him. But this great name is not only sacred, it is also wonderfully personal. Remember when God gave himself this name? He wanted to be called by this name. It was when he brought his people out of Egypt, when he became the God of his people, took them, said, I will be your God, you will be my people. He took them as his very own people. So it's a very personal name. And the personalness of this name is added to by the words that are added when he says, I am the Lord your God. Or in this case, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. When these words, your God, are added, you see, it emphasizes, it underscores that fact that he is our God in a personal sense if we are indeed his covenant people. He has made a covenant with His people, and the heart of the covenant is this very thing: I will be your God and you will be my people. All that He is then as the self-existing one has been put into action to carry out His redemptive plan concerning His people. He shows Himself to be Lord by showing that He is the God of the people that He promised to bless. He upholds all things for them. He provides for their salvation. He takes us and He transforms us by His power as Lord, showing, I am Lord. I move heaven and earth in order to take these people as my own people and establish them in inheritance as my king, in my kingdom. How much greater then it makes the offense of taking God's name in vain when you consider that His name is not only sacred and holy, but that it is also very personal, so that we sin against Him in a personal way when we take His name in vain. See, you're not supposed to take this name in vain, the name of the Lord your God. That makes it all the more heinous. How much more does all this press itself upon us now that Christ has been revealed? Now that He has come, whenever you take God's name in vain, you're actually spit in the face of Jesus Christ. You remember, if you were here for previous sermons on this commandment, that when we speak of God's name, we speak about everything that God has revealed about Himself to us. His name includes all that He has revealed. His names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, works. God has made Himself known in all these ways. He tells us that who He is by His names, Jehovah, Elohim, this sort of thing. He tells us His position in relation to us by His titles, that He is the Lord Adonai, and that He is the King of Kings, that this sort of titles. His nature by declaring His attributes to us, that He's eternal, that He's gracious, that He's the God that does not overlook sin, that He's long-suffering. His connection with us by His ordinances. He gives us ordinances of worship. He gives us laws, sacraments, things of this nature. His word by giving us the Holy Scripture. He makes Himself known. His works of creation and providence and redemption. We see God's hand and the things that He does from day to day, providing our food and clothing, all of these things. But fundamentally, God has revealed Himself to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who came down from heaven and who demonstrated all that God is to us as His people. By watching Him live, we see the wisdom of God. We see the compassion and power of God. We see the holiness of God. We see the hatred of sin that is in God. But in nothing did He more fully reveal to us the Father than in His death on the cross. Here we see the justice and the wrath of God in that God demanded the shedding of His Son's blood to atone for our sins. And we see the power of God in conquering Satan and rising again from the dead, overcoming all things when the weight of the curse had been laid on Him and it could not keep Him down. He rose up with power as the Son of God. Here we see the mercy, grace, and love of God, and that He did all of this for us, His people. So the essence, then, of taking God's name in vain is to count the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified, set apart in Jesus Christ, to be a common or unclean thing. There is no greater evil than to look upon the death of Jesus Christ, where all of God's redemptive purposes come together at that point, and to look upon that with contempt or even with cold ingratitude. To take the supreme manifestation of the Holy God who is over all in heaven and earth to us, which is Christ crucified, and to disregard it, count it a trifle, ignore it, deem it something that's not worthy of a whole lot of attention or thought. God will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. He is the Lord God, and He has poured out His blood for you. Impossible for God to do, but through these measures of sending His Son. Now, this trampling underfoot of the blood of the covenant is spoken against all through Scripture. It's in Hebrews 10:28. It especially speaks against it, where it says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, just an ordinary thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? See, the blood of the covenant that sanctifies is a sacred thing because it's the blood of Christ. To disregard it and count it as common is to take everything that God has ever revealed in vain. It is to say that His law is not really a very serious law. That shedding of blood was not really needed. It's to despise the love and grace of Christ. Count that a very small thing. It's to take this Savior who has done so much for us, as I said before, it's to spit in His face. Say, this isn't important. It doesn't matter. God will not hold you guiltless for that. Now, how many times this despising of the blood of the covenant is spoken against in the Holy Word of God? Take Cain as an early example. Cain refused to worship God in the way that God had revealed in the blood of the covenant. He wanted to worship on his own terms without having to rely on the blood, ultimately the blood of Christ who was to come, which was represented in the way that in the sacrifices of the animals at that time. This is true also of all Christians outside or of all religions outside of Christianity. And it's true of many Christians that they also count the blood as unimportant. They dare to imagine that they can be accepted by God on some other basis than by the blood of the covenant. Look, I brought you the crops that I grew. I brought you whatever without the blood of Christ, the blood of the covenant. This is to go in the way of Cain. And it is to take God's name in vain. Say, God doesn't really mean what He says here. It's not a big deal. The blood of the covenant was also despised by Esau. Esau refused to humble himself when Jacob was given the inheritance of God's house. You know what Esau might have done at that point? He might have submitted himself to Jacob. It was only that he didn't have the ascendancy, the leadership in the house. And Jacob was representing Christ, you see, as the one who is through whom the promise was to come. Because it was with Jacob that God had deposited His blessing. Jacob represented Christ in that way. Christ has the blessing to give to all of His people. Unless we come to Christ, we don't get any blessing. But Esau was too proud to live under the house of Jacob, who is now the head of his father's house. He wanted to have a blessing apart from submission to Jacob. Submission to who? To Christ. He didn't want to submit to God's way that He had appointed. And he got the blessing he wanted in this world. Very sadly, he got what he wanted when he obtained wealth and worldly status. And he was perfectly content to have no inheritance in the kingdom of God as long as he had wealth and worldly status. He had Babylon, to use the language we talked about recently. What need did he have for righteousness? Who needs righteousness if I've got everything I want in the world? That was the attitude. The blood of the covenant was also despised by Eli's sons, the priest Eli. We were told that they regarded the offerings of the Lord with contempt. Now, what were those offerings? They were the very things that represented the blood of the covenant, Jesus Christ who was to come. And they kicked at them, it says. Sadly, this contempt for the blood of the covenant was representative of many other people that lived at that time as well. They have a very low regard for what Christ has done and either trivialize it or ignore it. And so it is in our day. This same contempt is also seen again and again in the Old Testament scriptures up until the time of Malachi, the last book, when the priests there are accused of offering lame sacrifices to God. What were those sacrifices? They were representations of Christ. And they said, well, here's an old blemished animal that we can get rid of. We'll offer this one to God. It was supposed to represent Him, you see. They showed what they thought of the blood of the covenant. That was a common thing. Didn't need to be represented by the best by an unblemished animal. You see, God accused them there of taking His name in vain. And of course, this same sin is seen in the way that Christ was treated when He came. The Jews would have been very happy if Jesus had risen up to conquer the Romans and to give them riches and fame and all of these things. That would have been fine with them if they could have had Babylon just like that. They were ready to follow Him when He fed the 5,000. And then when Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in my kingdom. Then they said, we're out of here. They did not take God seriously as a holy God. They despised the blood of the covenant. The way they treated him when they arrested him shows how deeply they disregarded him. They literally spit on him and blasphemed him. They screamed out saying, crucify him, crucify him. And sadly, the same spirit appears even in the early church. The blood of the covenant is despised. Why do you think these things are written in Hebrews 10 that I read a bit ago? And there are the Corinthians at the Lord's table, drunk and greedy, despising their brethren for whom Christ died, holding Christ crucified with contempt, rending his body that was broken, and partaking of the table in an unworthy manner as those who despise his sacrifice. The apostle rebukes them and he says, for this cause many are sick and many sleep. Many have died because of this deed. God did not hold them guiltless who took his name in vain. You see, it goes all through the scriptures. Now, what about you? Do you take God's name in vain? Do you count the blood of the covenant as something that's common? Does it make no difference to you that he died to atone for our sins? Does it make no impact on you, the way that you look at sin? Does it make no difference in your zeal for service to God, to your brothers and sisters? Can you have a sacrifice like this and go on in cold indifference as if it's a very little thing, a vain thing, a thing of no consequence? That is to spit in the face of Christ. It's ingratitude. Here is the one who has made the greatest sacrifice in great love. God, the matchless one, the glorious creator, pouring out his life for worms like us. Here is the gift of gifts that ought to make us dance and give our lives to him forever. And instead we act like it's a common thing. It's impertinence to insult his majesty and glory like this is to dare him to judge us, to deal with us. And the third commandment says he will deal with you. It's like the man that we read about a couple weeks ago in Deuteronomy 29:19, who hears God's curse and he blesses himself in his heart and says, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my own heart. The great offense is here is a person who is doing that which deserves judgment, taking God's name in vain, acting as if no consequences are going to follow. And by doing that, you see, he takes God's name in vain again. He was already taking God's name in vain. Then he thinks about God's threat of that. And he says, that's nothing. He's taking God's name in vain again. Acting as though God's threats of judgment have no weight. Such a person is daring God to judge him. And the scriptures say God will judge him. The next verse tells us what would happen if anyone were to do this. It says the Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in the book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. The punishment is great because the sin is great. Okay, and this leads to the second thing that I want to look at this afternoon, that God appends to the third commandment a solemn warning, that you will not escape God's judgment and punishment if you take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Know that you will be judged for taking God's name in vain, even though you or others may not see anything wrong in what you're doing. You know, of all the commandments, I think the third commandment is the one that is most often violated without anybody recognizing it. Maybe the tenth commandment could be thought of in that way too. But when someone breaks the first or second commandment, it's often, not always, but it's visible. You know, it's evident. You know, you go and start worshiping another god, or you set up an image and worship that. That kind of thing. And we saw that there are heart sins involved with that. But it's generally an outward thing. But the third commandment can be broken when people are outwardly listening to God's word and conforming to it in an outward way, but not really esteeming God and all that he says. They're not really reverencing him. Romans 10:10 says, with the heart man believes unto salvation. With the inner man, with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. So you've got the heart and what is going on inside, and the mouth, what is said, what is on the outside. You can make a perfect confession with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, be received into the church, and remain a member in good standing. But if you don't believe in your heart, you can't be saved. God will not hold him guiltless, even though no one else sees your guilt. God wants you to know that he sees even if others don't see. In the passage we read from Revelation 3, the church of Sardis was thought well of by others. Jesus said they had a name, that they were alive. Everybody said, that church over there, man, they're really alive. You see? But he said, no, you're dead. Outwardly, they were serving God. They were religious. But none of this was really a response to the true and living God. Yeah, they were doing a lot of stuff. They weren't living before the face of the one who sees us inside and out. In other words, the true God was irrelevant to them. Even though they went through the motions, it was not for God and to God. They were like those in Matthew 6 who pray and fast and give alms. They're on the street corners. You know, we're having a prayer time out here on the street corner. Everybody see, we're praying out here. And God says, Jesus says, you already had your reward. Everybody thought you were so great because you were out there praying on the, making everybody see. They didn't regard God. God will not hold you guiltless if you take His name in vain. Regardless of how well others may think, you cannot bring the people you impressed on the day of judgment to testify you for you. When you stand before the Lord Jesus, you can't say, well, all these people here thought that I was doing great. So, you won't even think about doing such a thing when you stand before the glorious God. He will declare what was going on in your heart. And that's what this commandment emphasizes. Nor will it matter if you have managed to deceive yourself and yet have contempt for God. If you're so caught up with, you know, other things in your life and you know, you think you're fine because you've got all this stuff going on with your religion or whatever. Well, that's what seemed to be the case with the Laodiceans. Jesus accuses them of a coldness or a coolness in their service. They were neither hot nor cold. And this could mean that they were neither genuinely fervent nor blatantly rejecting Him. Or it could mean that they weren't serving Him in at all in ways that they should have been. In other words, to use the language that we used before in Hebrews 10, they counted the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified to be common. Nothing special. They took God's name in vain. But you see, they thought that they were fine. They said, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. His assessment of them was that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, these were those who, like so many today, found their life in the world and served God too. See, Jesus says He'll spit you out of His mouth if you're like that and won't repent. James says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? These were like the people in Malachi who had no heart for God, but thought they were fine. When God said that He loved him, they said, how have you loved us? What did you do for us that's any different than what you did for Edom? What? He's taken all of His people. What do they mean? Well, we don't have a better kingdom. We don't have all the stuff that we want. We're not treated any better. He took it all in vain. When He accused them of offering defiled food on His altar, they said, in what way have we defiled you? They had no regard. They thought they were fine. They had no regard for the Lord. So you see that it doesn't matter if others think well of you, or even if you think well of yourself. If you take God's name in vain, He will not regard it. He will not regard you. Know likewise that you will be judged for taking God's name in vain, even though those in authority may not deal with you about it. We live in a society where it's regarded as perfectly acceptable even to blaspheme the name of God. And that's bad because we're not challenged about it in this society. We start to think that it's okay. And I mean, I'm just being indifferent about God. I'm not blaspheming, but if someone blasphemes, you know, well, that's kind of bad, but you know, I'm not doing anything close to that. We're like little children who say, well, everybody else is doing it. At least I'm not doing as bad as so-and-so is doing over there. Because it's not dealt with. It's even worse if blasphemy is accepted in your church or your home. I mean, what could be of greater service to harden your heart against this sin than to be in a church where God's word is disregarded by the leadership, where members and elders are permitted to openly take God's name in vain, to mock at His word and say, oh, this isn't true, this is foolish what the scripture says here, or to say that Jesus is not really the only way of salvation. Oh, well, you know, it's just a common way, right? There's a lot of other ways, too, that are just as good. But this is the way that we go with in our church here. Or they laugh at the threats of God and ridicule the idea of hell and all of these things. That's to take God's name in vain. And that's done openly. What's going to better harden someone's heart than if that kind of open blasphemy is allowed? God told His people that this was a sin that should not be tolerated in their midst. Leviticus 24:10 through 16 gives the following account. It says, "Now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel. This Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. They put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who has cursed. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. And let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death." See, God is telling us there, He wants us to deal with blasphemy. We remove the person from membership in our day. But for some reason, blasphemy is a sin that's sometimes laughed at, overlooked. And parents, let me urge you, do not allow this sin in your home. God will not hold your children guiltless if they take His name in vain. He will chasten you for it and may even cut off your children. We looked at that this morning. It's so easy for parents to accept lukewarmness as if a disinterest in the things of God is something that children can't help. Now, if you see lukewarmness or some other kind of contempt for God and taking Him in vain, you need to call your children to repent and say, look, you didn't do something that was blatantly, openly rebellious here, but you're cold toward God. You're indifferent about Him. You need to repent. Eli didn't do this, didn't deal with his sons when they took God's name in vain. God recounts to Samuel the sentence that He passed against Eli for allowing his sons to do this. 1 Samuel 3:11, the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." God will not hold you guiltless if you allow your sons to take His name in vain. Neither will God hold you guiltless for taking His name in vain, even though the elders of your church or the civil authorities in your land or your parents in your home allow you to do it. Repent. God Himself will deal with you if those in authority do not deal with you. Don't think it's acceptable just because others accept it, just because those in authority accept it. So we've seen then that God will judge blasphemy even if it is unknown to you, even if it's not recognized by others, even if it's allowed by those who are in authority over you. Thirdly, know that you will be judged for taking God's name in vain, even though God does not judge you for it immediately. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of man is fully set in them to do evil." There's always a temptation to think that if judgment doesn't fall like a lightning bolt from heaven, then therefore, you know, God doesn't care. He doesn't mind about this. You sin, nothing happens. You say, oh, well, it must be okay. Third commandment is one that God doesn't often judge right away, because as we've seen, it's often hidden. And the sins that God judges right away are more often ones that are more visible. That either by His appointed government, those who are in authority bring judgment about it, or by a special act of providence, He brings judgment about it. They're usually the ones that are more visible. The judgment of secret sins is often reserved until the last day. Take the example of Ahab. God had, through Elijah, pronounced judgment on Ahab for his idolatry and wickedness. And God graciously responded, though, to Ahab because Ahab clothed himself with sackcloth. He mourned and he humbled himself. And so God responded to his humiliation. It says in 1 Kings 21:29, the Lord says to Elijah, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house." But you see, this was only an outward humiliation by Ahab, wasn't it? How do I know that? Well, Ahab's heart was not really in it, because in the very next chapter, he's looking to the prophets of to false prophets, prophets of other gods. God accepted his outward expression of repentance and reversed the judgment he was going to bring on him, because he was going to judge him for what was in here at the end. What a dreadful thing it is if you're not told until the last day, when it's too late, that your heart was not right. God is under no obligation to tell people all along the way that their heart is not right. Our hearts ought to be right without him telling us about it. But in his great mercy, you see, right here in the scripture, he warns us about it. Right here in the third commandment, he warns us that we will not be held guiltless if we take his name in vain. We should be glad that he appends this threat to the third commandment. It's a mercy of him to us to guard us from resting in outward religion that has nothing to do with purity of heart. Be assured that he will judge you even if he does not judge you now. Repent of the hypocrisy then. Be sincere before God. Do not be like those in Matthew 7:21 who outwardly profess the Lord and perform service to him right up to the end, but then on the day of judgment hear him say the awful words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity." Do not think you will escape if you take his name in vain. But we've all committed this sin. None of us have a heart where it really ought to be before God. Can you even say that you have ever been entirely free? Have you ever really regarded God as you should regard him? If God were to mark iniquities, there's not a one of us in this room that could stand. Not a one in the world that could stand. So does this mean that we're all without hope? God doesn't hold him guiltless. He's going to deal with it. By saying that you will certainly be judged for this sin does not mean that it cannot be forgiven. The gospel makes it clear that you can be forgiven for speaking against Christ. One of the most beautiful examples of this is that forgiveness that was granted at Pentecost. In Acts 2, Peter addresses those who consented to the crucifixion of Jesus and who demanded it even. And he says in Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Peter shows them clearly that they were at contrary purposes with God. The one that God has received, they rejected and crucified. He is the Messiah, and they blasphemed him, and they despised the blood of the covenant and spit in his face. Yet what does Peter say to these guilty Christ-rejecting blasphemers when they are cut to the heart because of what they did? He says, they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter says, 2:38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Yeah, the Lord won't hold you guiltless for this sin. That doesn't mean that he won't pardon this sin. See, if you confess your sin, you are acknowledging the guilt. He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness. He is pleased to transfer the penalty of that guilt from you to his son. This is what happens when the blood of Jesus cleanses you. The sin is taken off of your account It's laid on his account. It's like the transfer of a debt. Somebody else is responsible now. It's been transferred. Somebody else has taken it on. He is our surety, the one who steps in to pay our debt that we could not pay. The Apostle Paul was forgiven, even though he persecuted the church and killed believers. He speaks of how God showed mercy to him in his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:12. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." Paul uses his own receiving of mercy when he was a blasphemer to encourage others that you can be forgiven too, for whatever blasphemy you may have committed. This is a faithful saying, he says in verse 15, worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. He's a pattern man, Paul is, for that blasphemers can be forgiven. Here is a pattern for those who realize that you have spit in the face of Jesus Christ and who repent. There is mercy for God for you. God will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain, but he will accept your repentance if you hold yourself guilty and turn to Christ. He will hold Christ. He will punish Christ in your place. He already has. The only sin that you can't be forgiven for is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This sin is described by Jesus in Luke 12:10, when he said, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven." Now, the persons that Jesus is speaking to here are persons that had been convicted by the Holy Spirit that Jesus was Messiah, and still sought to destroy him. They knew who he was. They understood perfectly that this was God's Messiah. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the sin of being shown clearly the truth about Christ by the Holy Spirit and seeking to destroy and discredit Christ. This is what some of the Jews did. Many of them didn't know that Jesus was the Christ, and they opposed him, thinking that they were serving God. That's what Paul did. But there were some who did know, and who deliberately plotted against him because they didn't want to lose their positions in the world. The Spirit had opened their eyes to the truth, and they knew that he was the Messiah, but they raged against him because of their malice. They were excluded when Jesus prayed for those who had delivered him up to be crucified, because you remember he added the words when he said, "Father, forgive them." He said, "For they know not what they do." He said that there was no forgiveness for those who knew what they were doing. His prayer for those who did not know. This is why Paul makes the point in Timothy of saying that he persecuted Jesus in ignorance and unbelief. He was not excluded from mercy because he had not blasphemed the Holy Spirit. He'd blasphemed Christ, but he did not blaspheme the Spirit. If he had persecuted in knowledge and belief, then there would have been no mercy. Now, this blasphemy against the Spirit is the most serious violation of the third commandment of all. There are not many who commit this sin. It's a rare thing. And if they do, they're so hardened that they don't even want to be restored to God. Hebrews 6:4 says, "It is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit has actually worked in them to show them the truth, to enlighten them. He says, "And have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." But you see, don't let that terrible threat to those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit keep you from fleeing to the Lord for mercy if you have taken his name in vain. If those who actually stood by and ordered Christ to be crucified could be forgiven, so can you. It is true that God will not hold you guiltless for taking his name in vain, but it is also true that he will transfer your guilt to his Son and wash it away in his blood if you will confess and forsake it. He delights in showing mercy. And this is why he tells us that he is a God who shows mercy, and that if we come to him, he will wash away all of our sins. Don't then take even this gracious call of God in vain, because it is true. It is real. You can count on it. Please stand and let's call on his name. Heavenly Father, we see that this is a very grievous sin to take your name in vain. And yet there's not a one of us that can say that we've not done this. Father, we pray that you would have mercy upon us. Pray that you would help us, Lord, to see the vileness of this sin so that we will not continue to commit it, that we will distance ourselves from it more and more. Father, for we confess also that there is still that which is not right in us, that we still do not regard you as we should, that we do not have an esteem of you and a reverence for you that is appropriate and fitting for one who has come and given us life and gone to such measures as delivering up your own Son to give us life. So we pray, Lord, that you would humble us before your holy majesty. We pray that you would make the gospel precious to us as your people, and that we would be able to go forth in greater zeal and service to you, distancing ourselves again from this idea of taking your name in vain, that we might rather reverence you and honor you. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing song is 139C. Selection C. Thy thoughts, O God, to me are dear.